Our first reading is from Lamentations chapter 3. I'd like to turn there in your Bibles. If you don't have a Bible with you and would like one, we have some in the back, and feel free to get up and get one. Lamentations follows Jeremiah, and it is in the circumstances of the destruction of Jerusalem that Jeremiah is lamenting. He is lamenting God's fatherly discipline on his very, very, very stubborn children. And the book kind of descends into despair and then back out again. But in the middle of that despair, there is this bright dot of hope. And it's a tremendous encouragement. And it is all grounded on the conviction and the truth that God is good. In his despair, Job held on to his integrity with the conviction that God is good. He saw no evidence of it. He was in the ash heap, covered with sores, and even his best friends were beaten on him. But what he knew and never forgot was that God is good, and we must hold on to that conviction in the midst of all the troubles of this life. So let Lamentations be an encouragement to you. Be reading verses 19 through 38. Hear God's word. Remember my affliction and my wandering, the wormwood and bitterness. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I have hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him. It is good that he waits silently for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he should bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone and be silent, since he has laid it on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. Perhaps there is hope. Let him give his cheek to the smiter. Let him be filled with reproach. For the Lord will not reject forever. For if he causes grief, then he will have compassion, according to his abundant loving kindness. For he does not afflict from his heart, or grieve the sons of men, to crush under his feet all the prisoners of the land, to deprive a man of justice in the presence of the Most High, to defraud a man in his lawsuit. Of these things the Lord does not approve. Who is there who speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth? Please turn in your Bibles to James chapter 5. We'll be reading the 20 verses of this chapter and listen carefully again to the Word of God. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, which has been withheld by you, cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of want and pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it, until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, Take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. But above all, brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes is to be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is any among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray upon him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth, and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death, and will cover a multitude of sins. As is typical for letters, James ends with a number of encouragements and exhortations, commandments, and so he does here in this final section that we'll be looking at, verses 13 through 20 of James chapter 5. As he has encouraged us in the previous section, verses 7 through 12, where he encouraged us that we have need of endurance and patient endurance, perseverance, he therefore encourages us in this section that we have need of prayer, because if we are going to endure, we are going to have to pray, because we cannot endure in our own strength. The things that he is thinking about in terms of suffering and sickness in verses 13 and 14 are spoken of in verses 1 through 12, the oppression of the wicked and the suffering of the prophets, the suffering of Job. These are the kind of things that he has in mind that he is encouraging us to pray about. And so this whole last section, though there are many issues that typically come up, the point is pray. If you get nothing else out of this section, you should be encouraged and that you should hear the command of God to pray. That is the point. And we see it constantly. The first thing in introduction, though, is that we must recognize that James isn't just describing something or encouraging something, but he is commanding something. He says, any of you suffering, then he must pray. It's an imperative. It's a commandment. And so you're not left to take it or leave it. That's one of the dangerous things about going to church and sitting under the preaching, is that you contract an obligation. That if you enjoy the privilege of sitting under the preaching of the Word of God, then you therefore have the duty of, simple terms, doing what you're told. One of the great blessings of a previous generation is that we were taught simply to do what we were told. We knew what that meant. When we questioned it, we said, why? Why do I have to do this? My parents at least would say, do as you're told. And that was the end of the discussion, because they had authority. Now, in most cases, you're not commanded to do something that's sinful, and that's an assumption. But there is that, especially in listening to the Word of God, you're not going to be commanded to do something immoral. And so whatever God says, you have an obligation to do. And this is the overall forceful burden of James's letter, is to do this. Pray, sing, call for the elders, seek the lost. These are not options. If you feel like it or if you think it's a good idea, these are commandments from God. And so it takes us back to the beginning of James. Prove yourselves doers of the world and not merely hearers who delude themselves. It isn't enough to come to church and to hear the preaching of the Word and go on your merry way. The Word of God must change your life. It compels you to stop doing your own will and start doing God's will, or persevere in doing God's will. And so everything that follows, understand, this is the Word of God. This is the commandment from heaven. And you are obliged not just to hear these things, not just to say, yeah, that's a good idea, or yes, I believe that that is true. You are obligated to do this. It's a heavy burden, but God is gracious. With the command comes the Spirit and the enabling to do these things. And so His yoke is easy because He enables us to bear it. His yoke is easy because He bears it for us, and we just go along for the ride. So the first command then, flipping them around, is for those who are glad to praise. I sing because I'm happy. That old song, right? That's exactly what he's saying. This is where probably the song comes from. If you are happy, if God has poured out His blessings on you, and you have many reasons to be joyful, your duty in the face of that providence is to praise God. Psalm 5, verse 11 is just one of countless examples. Let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy, and may you shelter them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For it is you who blesses the righteous man. And so there's a recognition that every good thing, as he says at the end of chapter 1, every good thing that we have is from God's hand. And therefore, if we were happy, it's because God has made us so. And we return thanks to Him, and we bless Him for being the source of whatever happiness we may enjoy. This is against the natural inclination that is reflected on in Proverbs 30, where he says, give me neither poverty nor riches, give me what I need, that I may not be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? And Moses warned the people in Deuteronomy 8 when they're coming into the promised land, be careful. Once God brings you out of the oppression of this wilderness into a land flowing with milk and honey and plenty of oil, and you become wealthy and blessed, that you don't forget God and forget where this came from. And by returning thanks and giving praise, we remember the source of our blessing. And so if you are glad, God commands you in all of your joy, whatever it is, to praise Him and acknowledge Him as the source of your good. But therefore, also the flip side of the coin is, if you're sad, pray. Why? Because God is the only one who can help you in the circumstances of your sadness. As He is the source of every good gift for which we praise Him, He is the source of every good gift for which we pray to Him for these things. So you have in Psalm 6, verse 3, as one example, my soul is greatly dismayed, but you, O Lord, how long? There is a looking to God, there is a longing for God, and there is prayer in the midst of our sufferings, whatever they may be. Christ on the cross Himself, my God, why have you forsaken me? He is in great need, He is sad, so what does He do? He prays. And that is also what we should do in all of our sadness, in all of our sorrow. This also is complemented in Proverbs 30, verse 9, where he says in the first part, if I'm full and deny you, instead of being full and praising you, or that I not be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. If we're in want and don't pray, we don't seek God's help, then we'll go to our own devices and inevitably in sin to satisfy our needs. And so if you're glad, praise God, don't forget Him. And if you're sad, pray, don't turn aside to sin. So in verse 14, he takes up the particular sadness of sickness. He sets out the major themes and then he develops the first one. If any among you suffering, and then in parallel verse 14, is any among you sick? What are we to do when we are sick? We are to pray. The first thing you do when you're sick, usually, is go to the pharmacy or go call the doctor. And all those things are reasonable, right, and good, but don't forget to pray. The only way that the medicine will bless you is if God makes it effective. The only way that the physician can help you, if God opens his eyes to see what your trouble is and opens his mind to remember what it is you do in this particular situation. And so, going to the doctor without praying is like trying to use a vacuum cleaner without plugging it in. And we often forget to pray. In 2 Kings chapter 20, Isaiah comes to Hezekiah and says, "Get your house in order because you are going to die." And Hezekiah rolls over in his bed and he cries out to God. And God hears his prayer. And Isaiah is on the way home and God stops him and turns him back and says, "Go tell Hezekiah I'm giving him 15 more years." Hezekiah was sick. He was told he was going to die. What did he do when he was sick? He prayed. And that's what we are to do in our sickness. Whether it's sickness of mind or sickness of body or sickness of heart, we are to pray. He goes on then to say, sometimes our sickness is the consequence of our sin. 1 Corinthians 11, people not participating in a God-honoring way in the Lord's Supper, Paul says, some of you are sick and a number sleep. Sometimes, but not always, Job, it wasn't the case, but sometimes we suffer and we are sick as a consequence of our sin. Sometimes we can see the connection clearly, sometimes not. And he says that if sins have been committed that are tied up with this sickness, they will be forgiven. And then he develops that in the following verse. If he has committed sins in verse 15, they will be forgiven. Therefore, verse 16, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. So here too, if you're sad, pray. If your sadness is sickness, pray. If your sickness is due to sin, pray. And so you have this line, and the answer and the duty and the privilege in every circumstance is to pray. In virtually every trouble, in absolutely every trouble that you may be in, your privilege and duty is to pray, is to ask for help, and not sit and wallow in your sorrow. When David sinned and suffered greatly in his sin and brought great suffering on his family because of his sin, he prays in Psalm 51, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions." What did David do when he was sad because he was sick, because he sinned? What he did was pray. And that is what we are to do. Not to be depressed in our remorse and sorrow for what we did and the consequences that have followed, but to turn to God and confess our sins and ask for His forgiveness and ask for His healing. That is how we are to deal with these things. And so the point of all of it is stated explicitly at the end of verse 16. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. And the idea of effective prayer is prayer that is empowered. Prayer that is truly seeking God and God alone. Is not relying on one's own merits, but is seeking exclusively the merits of God and the grace and goodness of God. James is focused on the theme of prayer very often in chapter 1, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously without reproach, and it will be given to him. If you need something, pray, whatever it is. In chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, he says, "You do not have because you do not ask." And that is a strong encouragement to pray. And in verse 4, to pray according to the will of God. In chapter 4, verse 8, draw near to God, He will draw near to you. Draw near to God in prayer, and He will draw near to you in answer. Another strong encouragement to pray. And in verse 15, you should say, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that. Encouraging us to pray in all of our plans and schemes. He then, in verses 17 and 18, gives the great example of Elijah. And he gives an incident that is not recorded in the Scriptures, but is apparently a well-established tradition at the time of Christ and the apostles about Elijah praying in this circumstance. Luke 4 is a place where Jesus refers to this incident. Nevertheless, we have many examples of Elijah praying to God in the circumstances with the challenge of the prophets of Baal, and he cried out to God, and God answered with fire from heaven. And so Elijah is an example of someone who was in need. He needed the rain to stop, and he prayed and it stopped. Then he needed the rain to start, and he prayed and it started. Elijah is given as an example of someone who was in need, who was sad, and prayed, and was answered. Well, we've gone through and selected out all of the references to prayer, which is the main point of this passage, is that we would pray in all of our needs. There are a number of things that have fallen to the wayside that we need to pick up. The first is the great controversy about oil, and whether elders today should oil up the congregation when they ask for prayer. It seems that oil here is a pledge to prayer. It is a sign of God's promise to work in a miraculous fashion in these apostolic circumstances. Sometimes, as in the story of the Good Samaritan, oil is used in a medicinal fashion. Wine is poured on the wound to cleanse it, and oil is poured on the wound to heal it. And other times, as in Luke 7, the woman was anointing Jesus' feet with oil, but his host had not even poured oil on his head. And so oil is sometimes used in an exercise of hospitality, as you would welcome someone to your home and show them where the restroom is so they can wash up. It's that kind of thing. And these two things are closely related. But in this particular case, it does not appear to be medicinal because it is connected with prayer. It is not merely hospitable. It seems to have a rather peculiar connection. And if you turn back to Mark chapter 6, verse 13, you see the nature of this. Jesus had been laying his hands on people and healing them. And the laying on of hands is the identification and really a kind of posture of prayer. And then he calls his apostles to him. He sends them out to heal. And this is how they did it. In miraculous healings. In Mark 6, 12 and 13, they went out and preached that men should repent, and they were casting out many demons, a miraculous act of God, and in parallel with that, they were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. And so you have this connection of the miracle of casting out demons with the miracle of healing with which oil was applied. And so it seems in the few evidences that we have to interpret James 5, that there is a peculiar association of oil with miraculous healing. Now you turn back to James chapter 5, and in verse 14 you have this phrase, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And if you go above to verse 10, you have the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. And so there is a verbal parallelism between the prophets who were inspired by God, not to speak their own words, not merely to preach the gospel, but to speak the inspired, infallible word of God, which is a miracle. It's not the ordinary words of men. The prophets spoke in the name of the Lord in the sense that they spoke God's word and not their own. Not ordinary preaching, but a particular thing. And so in parallel in verse 14, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, this is not a medicinal thing. This is not a merely symbolic thing. This seems to have, in this context, in the parallel of Mark chapter 6, it seems to have a particular and peculiar miraculous connection. Now, the days in which miracles were common and prevalent, the writer of Hebrews indicates in Hebrews 2, verse 4, that we have a particular obligation to pay attention to what the Lord said to us through the apostles and prophets of the new covenant. And in Hebrews 2, 4, he says, God also testifying with them both by signs and wonders and various miracles by the gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. And so there were miracles given to the apostles and the apostolic elders in the first age of the church to establish and prove the truth of the apostolic testimony. And once that is established, then it, as a routine and as a regular provision, comes to an end. This is not to say that the Holy Spirit is not free to do this from time to time and place to place. It is to say that it is not something that we should expect as a regular routine. It would be wrong to insist that the Holy Spirit continue this. But it would equally be wrong to insist that He never do it. And so, to make the long story short, it does seem that the use of oil in with the prayers of the elders is something what was particular to the apostolic age and routinely resulted in the healing of those who were so anointed. It seems to me that this is the best interpretation of a difficult passage, and we need to be careful and hold our convictions in these difficulties with humility and not be condemning those who believe otherwise. So in application, please do call your elders to pray for you when you are sick and can't come to them. But don't expect us to be using oil. But the point is that it is the prayer that is being emphasized. You have apostolic elders who are given particular endowments of the Holy Spirit for effectual healing. You have oil that is a sign of this endowment and this miraculous effect. And then you have Elijah, the prophet, who as a prophet spoke the words of God and did the works of God. And you could say, what does all this have to do with us? I'm not an apostolic elder. I have not been given the command to use oil in prayer. I am not a prophet. What do these things have to do with me? And the whole point of the passage is that all of these particulars are beside the point. The point is, you have prayer, and God answers prayer. It isn't about the apostolic elders. It isn't about the oil. It isn't about a prophet. It's about prayer. And so if you don't pray, and you don't ask me to pray for you, don't be bothering me about the oil, because it's not about the oil. It's about prayer. And that's the point. Don't look for oil. Pray. The second thing we dropped in picking up now is confession. And confession is related to the theme because what is confession? It is a preparation for prayer. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Not oil up each other that you may be healed, but pray for one another that you may be healed. And so confession is related to prayer. Confession is so that you will know what it is that you need to pray about. Now, this isn't the kind of confession where everybody just at a worship service regurgitates all their sins for everyone to be defiled with. But Matthew 18, verse 15 gives a tremendous caution. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. The confession of sin is among those who already know about the sin. The one brother knows about his brother's sin and is going to him to seek his repentance. He already knows about it. That's why he's going to him. And it's done in private. It isn't publicized. And so that is a key of our confession to one another, that we need to confess our sins to those who already know about it, or those who are close enough to us to be informed. It is just like any other disease. You put it in a quarantine. You isolate it so no one else is defiled by it. But you deal with it in that isolation. But again, the point of it is that we are to confess our sins to each other for the purpose of praying. It isn't gossip. It is healing. It is confession. It is for the purpose of prayer. And then verses 19 and 20, which seem to be just an appendage, are also related to the main theme of prayer. Because this is church discipline. If anyone strays from the truth and one turns him back, and this is again Matthew 18. You see someone who has fallen into sin and you go to them. What is the purpose of your going to them and admonishing them and exercising discipline? It is so that they would confess. And the purpose of confession is so that you would pray. And so even this reference to church discipline has reference to the major theme of prayer. If you're sick, pray. If you've committed sins, confess your sins so that you may pray. If you've committed sins and you're persevering in it, someone's persevering in it, go and seek their repentance so that they will confess, so that you may pray for them. Everything in this passage emphasizes the essential privilege and duty of prayer. But all of these things have a self-evident truth and a presupposition that undergirds everything. And that is that God is good. It was amazing in the campus study group this week. We studied the chapter in Knowing God on goodness and severity. And one of the main purposes of the chapter, as those in the Sabbath school class know, is the connection between them and arguing against the error of asserting that God is only good or merely good and that nothing bad will ever happen to anyone, which is obviously not true. And so he's making the point that it goes together. But in the conversation, it became apparent that sometimes we get so anxious to qualify God's goodness that we suppress God's goodness and end up emphasizing the severity, which is the minor point. In the major reference for the goodness of God in Exodus 33 and 34, where God makes himself known to Moses, and Moses says to God, "Show me your glory," and God responds by saying, "I will cause all my goodness to pass before you." The major proposition is that God is good. And so in the verbal revelation later in chapter 34, "The Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin.'" That's all good. "Yet will not, by no means leave the guilty unpunished." The severity of God is only toward those who reject his goodness. And so even the severity presumes the goodness and is the minor point that corrects any abuse of God's goodness. And so it's a horrible error and disservice to God and ourselves when we so qualify his goodness as to suppress it and we begin to doubt God's goodness. Why do you not pray? Because you're not sure that God is really good. You think that in the end, he's kind of mean. And he's kind of capricious. And he's not really good. He's going to hold back on you. He's going to make you wait. Because he's mean. He's just this dad in heaven who just has this cruel streak that bites you every once in a while. And so you don't pray because he really isn't good. And you don't praise him because he's not really good. And you don't confess your sins because he's not really good. You're not persuaded that God is good. And so in the biggest font that I can find, on the biggest piece of paper that I could find, I have on my door of my study on the top, "God is good." And on the bottom, "The Lord is good." To remind me, to remind you, that God is good. It's amazing in Psalm 73 where the psalmist is doubting God's goodness. He's saying, it doesn't matter if I do what's right because everything goes wrong. And it doesn't matter if people do what's wrong because everything seems to go right for them. What's up with that? And then he goes into the sanctuary of God in Psalm 73:17, and he perceived their end and correspondingly his end. That God has the wicked on slippery places and will lift up the righteous into a broad place. And in resolution of all of this, in his introduction to the whole psalm, he starts with this. Surely God is good to Israel. What did he learn in the sanctuary of God? What did he see in God's presence that he couldn't see in the world? What did he understand by faith that he couldn't understand by sight? He understood that God is good. And that conviction is the only thing that will sustain you in the troubles of this life. Lord willing, we'll be singing a little while from Psalm 145. They shall eagerly utter the memory of your abundant goodness, and they will shout joyfully praise of your righteousness. And as many of the Psalms and prophets do, quoting from Exodus 34, the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works. Job hung on despite all of the devastation of his whole life. He lost everything. And he was hanging to life by a thread. Why did he hang on? Because he believed that God is good. And he waited for the goodness of God. And so, pray because God is good. Why else would you pray? If God is not good, why would you ask Him for anything? When God says, ask and you receive, seek you shall find, knock it shall be opened to you, why is that? Because He's good. He delights to give of His goodness to all who call upon Him in truth. He's not mean. He doesn't have a mean streak. And that all of the sorrows that we go through, somehow, in God's wisdom, are good and will lead to good. That's the great confidence of Romans 8, verse 28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good. To those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. And so we pray because we know that God is good. Secondly, we praise because we know that God is good. Where else did our joy come from if not from God? And why does our joy come from God? Because He is good. All of the defining elements of praise in the first institution of the Levitical singers in 1 Corinthians 16. In verse 34 we read, O give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. This simply articulates the conviction that we praise God because He is good. We can list out all the examples of His goodness, His creation, His providence, His redemption. These are all the outworking of His essential goodness. And that is why we praise Him. Psalm 100, verse 5, for another example. Enter His gates with thanksgiving, His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him, bless His name, for the Lord is good. We praise Him because God is good. And so in James 5, pray because God is good. Praise because God is good. And also pursue the lost because God is good. What is part of God's goodness? In Exodus 34, slow to anger, abounding loving kindness, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Why would we go to someone who is in sin and persuade them to repent and confess their sins if God is not good in forgiving sin and giving as a gift the righteousness that He requires? And so we pray because He's good, we praise Him because He's good, and we seek the repentance of the lost, knowing that God is good to forgive sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, the practice is this is what you must do. So you ask yourself the question, how are you doing? This is the end of the teaching and preaching through the letter of James. You ask for it, you got it. We went through Leviticus, which many people for some reason thought was an impractical book. But I don't know, I still don't understand why the full and glorious explanation of the cross of Christ is not practical. But I am going to let that go. We'll come back to Leviticus probably not soon. So you ask for James, you've got it. But now we are in the place of the danger of a man who has looked at himself in a mirror in the book of James. This is who we are in Christ. And now we are walking away from the mirror and we are in danger of forgetting what we are to look like. And I urge you, don't forget. Go back to James often in your private and family worship and remember what you've been taught so that you would do these things. We all have an obligation, having asked for practical doctrine, to practice the doctrine. You ask for it, and now you have the obligation to do the things that you've asked for. James says in chapter 1, verse 22, prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. It's a delusion to think that hearing the word of God, remembering it, being able to discuss it, being able to share it with others, being able to teach or preach it is enough. It's not the point. All of that is for the point of doing it. There's an old cartoon that I've referred to about this famous liberal professor. It's a two-frame cartoon. The first cartoon, he says, do you pray? And as a famous liberal professor, he says, no, but I meditate. And it's the same guy in the frame many years later, and he's a famous evangelical professor. And the question is asked, do you pray? And he says, no, but I should. That's no progress. Isn't that where we are? Ask us any question. Do you do this? Do you do that? And our answer very often will be, no, but I should. James is giving us to us full in the face. Get in or get out. Do it or forget it. Secondly, pray that you would persevere in patient endurance. You cannot last another day without prayer. There's a great book title by Bill Hybels, Too Busy Not to Pray. You are too busy, you have too much stress, you have too much to do, you have too much pressure on you not to pray. You need help. You need help in all kinds of ways. But there is no thing that you need help in that you can't pray about. I'm not arguing against physicians. I'm not arguing against medication. I'm arguing for prayer. Whatever else you do to deal with your problems, pray. And if you don't pray, nothing else you do matters. It's a great touchstone verse in Leviticus 18, verse 1. Now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. And I don't know where he got it from, but my good friend George Huber would say, if you're praying, you're not fainting, and if you're fainting, you're not praying. If you're praying, you will persevere. If you're not persevering, you're not praying. They go together that closely. Item C, believe with all your heart that God is good. Read the Bible. Think about your life. How can you not be persuaded that God is good? Another verse in Lamentations is, who can complain in view of his sins? Given your sinfulness, especially your sinfulness in the face of all of the grace of God to you. It's one thing for someone who's never been in the church, who doesn't know the Bible, who doesn't have all the privileges that you have to sin. That's inexcusable. But for us to sin with all of the privileges that God has given us, it's unspeakable. How could God allow any of us to draw one more single breath unless He were good? And whatever your sorrows are, whatever your disappointments are you not still blessed? You're still alive. You still have some measure of good health, work to do, family, people to be with. Count your blessings, and you will see that God is good. Go through these last 6 or 7 Psalms in the Psalter and see the list of God's goodness. And strengthen your hearts, as James says, by observing all the ways that God is good to you. We naturally incline to our sorrows and to wallow in them, but pull out of that. Pull up on the stick before you crash and burn, so that you will remember that God is good. And then out of that conviction, praise God with joyful singing. Pray to God with longing expectation. Repent and confess your sins with confidence. And seek the lost sheep with courage, diligence, humility, compassion, prayer, and expectation. God is good. Pray. Praise Him. Confess your sins. Seek one another. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we confess our ingratitude and our inattention to all of your goodness to us. Please forgive us for our doubts of all of your promises, but especially of the self-evident and abundantly declared, overwhelmingly proved truth that you are good to all that live, even to the wicked. Lord, forgive us for doubting this truth. And then that leading into our prayerlessness, our praiselessness, our failure to confess our sins, our letting others go in their sins because of the weakness of our conviction that you are good. And so, Lord, open our eyes, refresh our hearts, impress firmly in our souls the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable goodness that you are and do, and motivate us then in all of these duties. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.